I'm glad you remembered how to get to Herb's house. It is so good to see you and to be back with you again. I have missed this so very much. And I didn't know if anyone would be here. And so to see this full house is a sight that is a great encouragement to me. So lots been going on. I don't need to walk you through, but I've been to everywhere from Los Angeles to Brazil to Denver to Columbia, South Carolina, Washington, D.C. I've been at the Museum of the Bible speaking there. But anyway, it's so good to be back here with you, and we've got a great study in store, and I'm ready to get plugged back in. We'll be here next week, next Thursday, and continue to plow our way through. And we've got the Reformation Day coming around the corner, October 31st, and so I'll bring some kind of special message dealing with the Reformation as that time approaches. So who knows? It could even be a couple messages, so we'll see how this works. But it's good to see everybody. I need to begin a word of prayer. We're going to dive into this. We'll study the passage, and then we'll have some time for us to talk about it together. So be thinking about what you'd like, what questions you'd like to ask, how to steer the study into a practical direction. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these men to gather for this study. I pray that you would bless them greatly, that you would use today's study to shape them and mold them with the truth. So may your hand be upon this entire study for good. Fill me with your spirit that I might be an instrument in your hand that would serve your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and today we want to look at verses 17 and 18, which will pretty much wrap up our look at this smaller section that deals with loving the brethren. And as always, I want to begin by reading the passage, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14, but verses 17 and 18 is what we're going to be looking at. We've already looked at verses 14 through 16, but this is a unit of thought. When you study your Bible, always be looking for the paragraph, the unit of thought, the verses that cluster together, and it helps you establish the context. It helps you establish really a building argument that an author is making. So, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What John is teaching here is one of the distinguishing marks of a true believer. And in the course of this entire book, 1 John, John is making a very sharp distinction among those who profess to be a Christian, a sharp distinction between those who are really saved and those who are not. There are untold multitudes of people who claim to be a Christian, but in reality are not. Even Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we would ask the question, so how do we make this separation between in the church and among those who come to a Bible study and among those who claim to be a Christian? How do we know who's in and who's out? Because not everyone who says they're going to heaven is going to heaven. And so John lays out a series of distinguishing marks. And it really began at the very beginning of the book, just to remind you of this, that the true believer believes in the true Christ. Not a Christ of your own imagination or a Christ that is put forth by liberal churches where Jesus is still in the grave or Jesus never really died for sins. No, it's the Jesus of the Bible. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that's why he makes the case for the true Christ who came in the flesh, who was truly God yet truly man, who stepped out of time and out of eternity and into time and took upon himself sinless humanity and lived among us and lived in perfect obedience. The true believer believes in the true Christ. If you believe in a false Christ, then you're not in the kingdom of God. And then the second distinguishing mark is that you are one who confesses your sin. You confessed your sin when you entered into the kingdom, and you continue to confess sin as you live your Christian life, referring to your own sin. And so starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and going through chapter 2, verse 2, he says, you know, if we confess our sins, chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so all true believers are those who do not try to hide their sin from God or suppress their sin, but who are continually acknowledging their sin to God and asking for forgiveness. This is a mark of a true Christian. And we are to do this throughout our Christian life, not just at the point of entrance, but that we have a heightened sense of awareness of sin in our own life. And the reason is because we have a heightened sense of the holiness of God. And that's what chapter 1, verse 5 told us. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The third distinguishing mark that John puts before us is obedience to the word of God. And in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 3, he says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The mark of a true Christian is there is this desire in your heart to live in compliance to the word of God. We don't always obey, but we are headed in this direction. And as it's been said, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. And you are now headed on a path that is marked by obedience to the word of God. And when you don't obey, you feel convicted and you confess that, as the second distinguishing mark said. Then the fourth distinguishing mark is in chapter 2, verse 7. And it begins in verse 7. And it deals with loving the brethren. And he really puts it out in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so the true believer is one who loves other believers, because we're in the family together. That's a brother. That's a sister in Christ. And if you don't love a believer in the Lord, it's an indication you probably belong to another family, not to the family of God, because there is a tight-knit kindred spirit, a tight-knit fellowship among believers. I mean, we're just wired together by the Holy Spirit and placed into the same body of Christ. And so that's the fourth distinguishing mark that he sets in front of us. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, there is among true believers a decreasing love of the world. I mean, the world just becomes more and more empty and vain to you, and the world to come becomes more and more real to you, and you begin to live for the world to come and not for this world. And when he speaks of the world here, he's really referring to the evil world system over which Satan presides, the world of entertainment, the world of the media, the world of politics, The world of education, especially in these days, has become so anti-Christ and so anti-God that we see the bankruptcy of it, and we no longer are living for this world. We don't love this world. If you love this world, you're not a believer. I can just tell you that. God puts in the heart of every true Christian really a detesting of this evil world system and all the foul pollution that's a part of it. When he says the world here, he's not talking about the people in the world. We are to love the people. He's talking about the system that is rigged against God and against truth and against family values. And then the next distinguishing mark is in chapter 2, verse 18, and it is that you have a discernment concerning spiritual leaders, that you have a built-in radar detector, that when you hear someone teach and preach and they're not aligned to the truth, there is a discernment within you that this person is off. And when you hear the truth from another preacher, there is an inner confirmation within you, this man is telling the truth from Scripture. And so true believers have this innate, intuitive detection of who's not telling the truth. And so if you're hooked up with some false teacher, it's an indication you're a false believer. So that's the next distinguishing mark. And then as we continue to walk through this, I just want to give you the big picture again. The next distinguishing mark is you practice righteousness. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, and moving forward, he talks about practicing righteousness. In verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, if you know that he is righteous, meaning Christ, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God, born of him. You don't have to go to seminary to be able to interpret that verse. I mean, that's just laying right there in front of you. That if you're born of God, if you're born again, there will be a pattern of life, a pursuit of life by which you practice righteousness. And righteousness means conformity to a standard. And that standard is the holiness of God. And that standard is what is recorded in Scripture itself. Again, we don't do it perfectly, but this is the direction we're headed with our life. And we are those who practice righteousness. And there is a desire in your heart to practice righteousness. And when you do not, when you stumble, you're convicted about it. And you confess it. And you repent of it. And you get back on the path to which you should be headed. If you're just living in unrighteousness for whatever extended period of time and that doesn't bother you and you don't feel convicted, that should be a cause of concern for you whether you have really been born of God. So John is drawing a very sharp line here. It has nothing to do with walking forward at the end of a service and repeating a prayer and being dunked in water. That may have happened, but that's not the distinguishing mark. The distinguishing mark is your life and the change of life that's taken place. You don't have to be godly in order to earn salvation. But if you have received salvation, you will begin to live godly. That's the point that John is making. Faith alone saves, but faith that is alone without a changed life does not save. So he continues through this, and he comes to verse 14 that I just read. And he circles back to what he said in chapter 2, that love for the brethren is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. And this is so important that he goes back to it. And that's where we find ourselves. And it is so important that he will return to it again in chapter 4. And in verses 7 through 20, it's the largest section in the entire book of 1 John. He puts all those cards back out on the table again. So this is how important it is that we love one another, that three main sections in the book of 1 John, there's no other distinguishing mark that receives this kind of attention, that's put under the microscope like this, as loving the brethren, okay? So this is where we are. And let me just say this, we're not surprised, because Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you love God, and the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus also said in the upper room discourse in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So the badge that is worn of a true disciple that distinguishes him as an authentic, genuine Christian is that he loves other believers. And so there is a forgiveness that we have for one another. There is a patience that we have with one another, a kindness that we show to one another. And things like prejudice and things like that are being stripped away from us, and we are to be open-hearted and open-armed with other believers. And it rises above whatever social differences that there might be between us, socioeconomic differences, that the love we have for one another in the body of Christ transcends it all, okay? So this is where we are. And so I want to step now into these verses. I just needed to, because we haven't met in a while, to reestablish the context. And I'm going to get a running start at it one more time this way. I'm going to bring you up to speed to remind you of the outline where we are. We began in verse 14, which talks about the assurance. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. That's another way of saying we know that we have left the darkness of this world and entered into the kingdom of light because we love the brethren. So that's the assurance. Second, the antithesis is the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. And it says, he who does not love abides in death. That's another way of saying you're just not a real believer. You're not in the kingdom. You're still spiritually dead in trespasses and sin if you're not known for loving other believers. And then verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. One thing about the Apostle John when he writes, everything's black and white. I mean, it's very hard to misunderstand John. There's very little gray. Everything's black and white. And he draws this sharp line in the sand and just says, hey, you're either on one side of this line or the other, no matter what you claim to be. And your life must back up what you claim to be. And then at the beginning of verse 16, we talked about the absolute. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus gave us the absolute standard of what true love is, that he gave himself unto death upon the cross for us. That's the gold standard for what love looks like. And then the application. At the end of verse 16, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that brings us up to speed now to where we are. And I know I kind of went swiftly through that, but I needed to reestablish where we are in the book of 1 John. So John is in the midst of this section on loving the brethren as the mark of a true Christian, a true believer. So we come to verse 17, it's the argument. Verse 17 is the argument, and the argument goes like this. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he starts with the lesser, and works his way up to the greater. Now, here is the lesser. It's at the first part of verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, that's the lesser. Now, here's the greater. How does the love of God abide in him? Here's the argument. If you can't even love the brother who's sitting next to you, how on earth do you think you have any love for God who sits in heaven? If you can't love your brother whom you can see, don't talk to me about loving God whom you cannot see. The reality of your love for God in heaven will be evidenced by your love for the brethren who are right next to you, okay? So that's the argument. It's an argument, we call it, from the lesser to the greater. If you don't have the lesser love, how on earth do you think you have the greater love? That's the argument that he's making. So let's look at this, and as he does, There's three things that he says in this lesser love. He says, but whoever, here's number one, has the world's goods. The world's goods here refers to possessions, to property, to some measure of wealth, whatever that is. Certainly the basics, food and shelter and clothing and water. You have the world's goods. The word has here means to hold firmly. I mean, they're in your possession, and world's goods is in the plural, so you have enough to live and to get by, and you have a little something left over, whatever that is. And then not only do you have it, the second thing here is you see. It says, and sees his brother in need. So, this person has and then sees. And what he sees, it really means to gaze upon, not just glance at, but you actually see and it doesn't pass your notice. I mean, this word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as observed. In Matthew 28:1, it says the women came to look at the grave. I mean, they're locked in on where they buried Jesus. Okay, so that's the word here, to have something in clear view, and sees his brother in need. A brother here is someone else who's been born again, and need here not. Need here refers to the basics of life. It's not referring to a third car, okay? It's referring to food and drink, golf clubs, Kent just said, shelter, clothing, medicine, the basics of life. You see a brother in need. And I think we can add a footnote here that this brother has tried to find work. This brother is willing to work. This brother may even be working and not have enough to cover everything. But this is not talking about someone just looking for a handout. And you could be working, but instead you're just standing there with your hand out. After I graduated from seminary, I was the college pastor of a large Baptist church. And once I was on site, they began to give me other responsibilities they didn't tell me about during the interview process. Imagine that, Kent. And next thing you know, I'm in charge of the young marrieds now and doing, you know, Sunday school and retreats. And then they, you're in charge of the benevolence giving. And we have this amount in our budget, and so you're in charge of when people come and they need food and drink and water, that or whatever that you dole out the money to them. So, you know, I had just killed myself, putting myself through seminary, you know, working hard and paying my bills and the whole thing. So I thought, well, whoever needs something, they ought to work for it. So I came up with a list of chores to do around the church, raking leaves, taking out the trash, edging the sidewalk, mowing the grass, picking up cups in the parking lot. So I had this list. And so people would come to the front of the church and they would ask for money. And they go, oh, well, you need to talk to Pastor Lawson. So they'd send them to my office. And I would just say, oh, you have this need. I'm so glad to hear this. I said, we would love to help you. And so I'd pull out of my drawer this list and I would hand it to them. And so which of these would you like to do to earn your meal? Well, by the end of the year, I started out with a budget. Let's just say it's like $25,000 to distribute. When the finance committee met at the end of the year, I still had $25,000 in my budget. Like, I'm the hero of the finance committee. They've never had in a Baptist church someone like stay under budget. It's always over budget. No one was willing to work for anything. They just wanted a handout. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So if you're not willing to work, you don't deserve to eat. Unless you have a physical handicap, or unless for some period of time you're trying to find a job, can't find a job, or you do have a job, but it's a job that doesn't meet all your needs until you can find one that does. But the point is, the hunger pains inside of you are to be a motivating factor for you to work. And God made us in His image, and God is a working God. God works every moment of every day. And we glorify God by working, and we rob God of His glory when we are not working with a purpose here upon the earth. So even as we look at this, that needs to register with us, that the situation here is someone with special needs at a special time in their life. And whether they've just been fired and in process of looking for a job, or have a physical limitation where they can't actually take care of themselves. But other than that, you need to be working, okay? And as I drive around, everywhere I look, I see we're hiring, we're hiring, we're hiring. But obviously not everyone's working, working, working. So, back to my text. Follow the verbs. That's how you study the Bible. Follow the verbs. The three verbs at the beginning of verse 17. Has, sees, closes. Do you see those three verbs in verse 17? Whoever has the world's goods, that's number one. And sees his brother in need, that's number two. And closes his heart against him. Now, this word closes means to shut something, like slamming a door shut. In fact, that's how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Matthew 25:10, when the five virgins tried to get in and they didn't fill their lamps with oil and the door was slammed shut. It was shut. And so that's the idea here. Closes his heart. Interestingly enough, the word heart here in the original language is actually intestines. And it means to feel something in the pit of your stomach, in your gut, which is deeper than even your heart. In our culture, we just translate this, you know, heart. But in reality, it's intestines. That whoever shuts off that deep feeling within you of compassion towards someone else against him. That's the lesser. So if you're that person who has, sees, and closes, look at the second half of the verse, verse 17. How does the love of God abide in him? So this is the greater. If you don't have the lesser, then how would the greater be real in your life? And what is the greater? Well, the love of God, referring to saving love, forgiving love, redeeming love. How could that love abide in you? And the word abide here really means to remain and to dwell within. So it's not referring to just a fleeting moment, but this is the characteristic of your life. And so that's the argument. It's a powerful argument. It's a convicting argument. Now, I need, before we move on to verse 18, I need to make two careful distinctions here between, and I'm going to toss out two words, saying this categorically and relatively. Categorically means this category: if you do not, as the big picture of your life, have love for your brother or your sister, then the love of God does not abide in you. And categorically, that would put you in being an unbeliever. That the big picture of your life, you just live for yourself, you're self-absorbed, you're self-consuming, you're self-focused, your whole life is self, 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 self. That means you've never denied yourself and taken up a cross and begun to live and follow Jesus Christ. So you worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, okay? A man all wrapped up in himself makes a very small package, okay? But you're just all wrapped up in yourself. You're not a believer. You're not a Christian. That's what John is saying, categorically. The other aspect of this I want you to see is relatively. That we can be a Christian, and there be times temporarily that our love for other believers wanes and it cools. And there may even be built up towards another believer a grudge because of hurt feelings. If you're a true believer, you're going to pull out of that tailspin. And you're going to be at some point here convicted that, you know what, I need to forgive. I need to go to him and make this right. Or even if you can't even make it right with that person, nevertheless, like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And just move on. You realize this is like an acid inside of me that's just eating me alive. And this does not glorify God at all. It's over. And I just need to bury this and move on. A true Christian may have times where you stumble in this. The church at Corinth certainly did. I mean, when they took the Lord's Supper, everyone had to bring, it was called an agape feast or a love feast. Everyone had to bring food. It was like one big pot providence meal. And the rich people had better food, and the poor people had less good food. And so the rich people were getting there first so they could devour their own better meals. They got there ahead of the poor people who brought just crumbs left over. And they weren't willing to share with the poor people because there was some sense of injustice they felt. You know, like, well, we're bringing better food and they bring crummy and this isn't a fair exchange. Well, that's why 1 Corinthians 13 is in the Bible. That it's addressed to that church. Of course, it's addressed to us as well. That if you're a true Christian, it doesn't matter how well you speak, how well you teach, doesn't matter how much you give, et cetera, et cetera. If you don't have love, you're nothing. So it is possible for us as a Christian to have struggles with this, but there we will inevitably pull out of this. Now, I need to be able to finish this. And so look at verse 18 in the last heading. Is the appeal. Paul concludes this section by making this appeal. He says, little children, That's a term of fond affection to those who are born again. Let us not love, with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. He puts it as an appeal rather than a command here, though he's already given us commands, and it's a pastoral urging and summoning. Let us not love with word or with tongue. Now, that's not to say we're not to speak loving words. We are. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. And so we are to speak words of encouragement, speak words of forgiveness, speak words of affirmation. The Bible says we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And that involves expressions of either sharing sorrow with someone else or rejoicing with them. But he concludes verse 18 by saying, but in deed and truth. So what he means here is we're not to love only with word and tongue. But, and here is the greater demonstration of love, in deed and truth. When he says deed, he's referring to works, actions, tasks. And when he says truth, he's referring to genuineness and authenticity, sincerity. So deed refers to the action, and truth here to the attitude on the inside, that there is an authentic genuineness about your desire to do this to help someone. There's not an ulterior motive. You're not trying to get on their good side. You're not trying to buy their friendship. You just see this need, and you genuinely want to step in and help them because God has brought them across your path and made you aware of them. So, this is the appeal that the Scripture makes to each one of us. And I think that there's still a part within all of us of our sinful flesh to want to hang on to what we have and to want to take care of ourselves. And we will be fighting this until we go to heaven. And what John is urging here is the loosening of our hand, to hold our possessions with an open hand and not have a clutched grip on them, and be willing to share with other true believers as we perceive that they have need. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and this summer I took a group of people to Ireland. Kent was a part of that. And we toured Ireland, and I taught each morning and evening on the doctrine of God and the truth about God. And it was a wonderful trip. We had 50 people that I led. And at the end of the trip, or towards the end of the trip, I saw something that I really wanted to buy. And I had been on such good behavior the whole trip. And I don't want to be the hero of my own story, but there I go again. And so I just showed enormous restraint. I hadn't bought anything, and I was indulging my wife the whole time and my daughter and just earning crowns in heaven and buying their love. And so I was just staring at this thing, this is not a good illustration in that I could have bought it, but I just wasn't going to buy it. And this man who was on the trip came up to me, and he handed me his credit card. And he said, buy it. And I said, well, I can't do that. Okay. No, I said, I just can't. I just can't do that.
I can't listen.
And what he said to me, you could have blown me over with a feather. And it was a powerful sentence, and I'm going to give it to you. He said, "Buy it." He said, "It's not my money." I was like, wow. You know, I needed to hear that. It's not my money. It's God's money. I'm just a steward of God's money. So that's the point that John is making here. And the illustration breaks with me because I could have bought it. But the truism in that sentence is filled with truth and reality. That everything you own is not yours. And we're not hoarders. We're to be givers. And true love sacrificially gives of itself to seek the highest good in another person. And so we must be those who are givers. And true love gives sacrificially. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes it's hard. But that's what genuine love is. So I need to bring this to conclusion. And we've got a little bit of time here. It's hard to see with the glare on the clock. I see now. So we've got time. So with these verses that I just walked us through, men, I'll say this last sentence and then we'll pass the microphone around. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to live it. I mean, there's nothing that I can bring to your attention from these two verses that you cannot clearly see for yourself. It's the meaning is just laying right there on the surface. The challenge for us is to be able to live it. So, thoughts, questions, insight? You know, one thing I thought of while someone's thinking of something, like, so how do you live this out? You know, one thing is, you need to go to church. You need to be where other believers are. You know, if you're hiding at home on Sunday, or if you're out at the lake or on the golf course or someplace like that and you're not in church, it's pretty easy to be just oblivious to other people's needs. And it's really the height of selfishness to not be in church. You've got to be where other believers are. And you and I will run into believers outside of church as well, like even this morning as we're at this Bible study. But you've got to be rubbing shoulders with other believers, and you've got to be engaged with other believers and talk to them and listen. Do more listening than talking and try to detect, you know, where someone is hurting or where someone is with a need. So those are two points of application. Ken, I see your microphone here. Have you got something for us?
Yeah, one was, what was that thing in Ireland you bought? No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. That's the joke. Right, Steve, don't answer that.
You can't Steve, do that? Okay.
Sorry. Steve, what do you say about, what are we on the question of, I give a lot of my time to others, I share, I sacrifice my time, mm-hmm. and that's really, I use that as my giving. if I give my time, do I need to give my money too?
Yes. Yes, okay. It's not either or, it's both and.
But I think we see that, don't we? Isn't that a temptation?
Oh, absolutely, it's a temptation. And let's say it's at the end of the month and you're running short and do I give, you know, my money to the church or to the Lord's work or to another believer? And you go, well, I just don't think I can do that this month, but I'll just give my time. Well, no, that's a cop out. That's a cop out. That doesn't fly. You need to be in sales if you've been able to convince yourself that actually works with God. It doesn't work with God. So thank you for that. Someone else? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I just kind of had, I think you pretty much answered my question for the most part.
Okay, good. Right. Someone else. Just kidding.
So I'm just wondering with the whole laying down your life. I recently heard John MacArthur talk about like the 10 things that a man should have, right? And he's preached from the book of Proverbs. And one of them was to max out your earning potential. You want to make sure you're being diligent and things like that. I'm wondering, is that could be a form of laying down your life for your brothers, right? By maxing out your earning potential in order to assist other people.
Yeah, in order to be able to assist other people. Absolutely, of course. And to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know businessmen whose goal in expanding their business, here, let me scoot over so I can see. Yeah, there we go. Is simply so that they can support more missions and support more ministries. And that's why they have, bought more property and have built on that property, just so that that income can go directly to missions. And I remember Mr. Letourneau of Letourneau College. I mean, he said that he, rather than give the Lord 10% and he live on 90%, he flipped it and said, I'm going to live on 10% and give the Lord 90%. And so his whole expansion of his business was so that he could give to other people. So, yes, I would completely agree with that, and I know some men very much like that today. So someone else, thank you for saying that. Yeah, over here.
Pastor Lawson, thank you for being faithful and coming and teaching.
Is that on?
It's been fantastic.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, okay. I can hear you.
Yeah, so my question is kind of, you were talking about, you know, people that don't work, therefore they don't eat, right? Is there a danger in doing that, in giving to certain people that aren't willing to work in the sense of
absolutely.
Enablement?
You're an enabler of their being a sluggard. And they live with an entitlement mentality, and they are, you know, leeches on other people, and they lack a work ethic, which is a part of godliness, because God has foreordained good works for us to walk in, and we glorify God when we work. I preached at I think it was the last Ligonier National Conference. They assigned me to speak on glorifying God by working. And it was a good message only because it was from the Bible. It was from the Word of God. And so we do not help people when they can work but choose not to work but simply to receive a handout. And many times they use that money that we give them for things other than what they ought to be using it for. And I've even had people, you know, come for money and we give them a gift card to buy food, and it's like they're disappointed because now they have a gift card to go get food rather than to have money to go buy something else.
So what does that conversation look like? Because, like, I grew up, like, with nothing. My dad was blind. We were living on, like, $700 a week, right? So, like, I see people in need, and I kind of, my heart goes out to them because I'm like, man, like, we didn't have nothing. Like, literally, like, I'm telling you, $700, four daughters and two sons and a wife, and that's what my dad had. So he actually, being a blind person, he worked. He had businesses. He still has certain businesses that he's running today. But we still had people that helped us, right, because it was rough. So I kind of, like, gravitate towards people that have needs because of my background. But how do I have a conversation or confront that with people who I notice those patterns of, like, leeching, like you said?
Yeah. Well, that's a great question, and we have to show discernment, because there are people who have real needs, and we don't want to become callous and cold-hearted towards people who have real needs. And the parable Jesus told in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, you know, here is a man on the side of the road, and he's been beaten, and the man, the Samaritan, comes along and takes care of him and takes him to an inn. If he has any needs, I'll come back and pay for it. There are real people with real needs. It's just we have built a society and a culture of entitlement. And so we almost have to, as we address a passage like this, we're almost having to try to counterbalance the world in which we find ourselves, where no one wants to work and everyone wants a handout. And no, that's the solution is not for us to go take care of everyone's needs. I mean, even Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." In God's providence, as there are people who have needs and we can legitimately meet them, and with discernment, we sense that this is a real need. And it could be a one-time thing, like the Good Samaritan. This man's on the side of the road. This isn't his lifestyle. He doesn't live in this ditch. He just, you know, was beat up, and there he is. So you come along, and yeah, you step in, and you help him get back on his feet and get up and going so he can get to work. So, but it just does require, I keep using the word discernment. It just requires discernment.
Asking questions.
Yeah, you ask questions and try to get the information. And there have been people who have helped me, and I would have never gotten to the next place in my life if someone hadn't come along and literally seen me and my need to help get me to second base from first base. And so we need to be a part of that with one another. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, anyone else?
One more. Yeah,
okay, great. Tremendous.
Okay, so at what point, though, would maxing out your earning potential, I feel like it could turn into like ambition, right? Selfish ambition.
Yeah.
Like I see on social media sometimes they'll have these ads about, oh, build a Christian business kind of thing, and you know, it's all about the, you know, in the back of your head, you're like, no, bro, it's not.
Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, that was a nervous laugh that you just heard. Yeah, no, that's why the true religion is a religion of the heart. And that's the point of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, that was his kingdom manifesto, that the kingdom of God begins with the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so that's why we must always be examining our motives in everything that we do. I mean, that can be true. It's not just Christian businessmen. It's true of preachers and ministers. I mean, is this about you building an empire and a kingdom? Or is this actually you preaching the Bible and seeing people come to faith in Christ? Is this just about you having to pastor the biggest church in town and you're now bigger than the other church down the street? Or is this really you're expending your life for the glory of God and the good of others? Every person has to check their motives, whether you're a businessman or whether you're a minister or a mother, a grandparent. You know, everything begins with the heart. It really does. So thank you for that. That's a great question. Well, anyone else? Okay. Well, something that has never happened in the history of Western civilization, we're going to conclude our Bible study 2 minutes early, okay? So you owe me 2 minutes, okay? So that's the way that works for next time. And we will be moving on to the next passage. And I want you to be here and to be a part as we look at the next passage. We'll be here next Thursday morning, and I will be here basically the majority of this fall. So we're going to be back in the routine and the schedule of being here for our study. And we've got, again, I want to mention, you know, the Reformation at the end of October. And there's a lot of octane in that gas as we'll be looking at the Reformation. I'm not certain what aspect of it, but every year I like to have a Reformation emphasis. So we'll be looking at that. So thank you for being here. Thank you for just your faithfulness to come to this study. I pray that God uses this in your life to be more loving towards other believers. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this study. Work it into the fabric of our soul. None of us here today loves too much. We need to love more. We need to demonstrate and show this love towards others. So this challenges me. This convicts me. And I pray for all of us that we would be greatly challenged to be more loving towards our brothers in Christ. So, Father, we look forward to next week. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.